Hot buttered popcorn in churches with steeples, puppies and kittens and songs by the Beatles, shiny red Fenders with new guitar strings. These are a few of my favorite things. So, a quirky thing about me is that I have spent a lot of time in my life thinking about favorites. If I discovered something new when I was a kid, I had to give real serious thought. Is this new thing my new favorite? So as an example, when I was a kid, my favorite color a lot of the time was blue. And I was very set on that. And so if I got this new toy car, though, and it was shiny red, candy apple red or something, I'd have to really, you know, give that some reflection. Is red my new favorite color now? The idea that you didn't actually have to pick a favorite, well, that I was aware of that idea, but it didn't really get much traction with me. I had to have a favorite in almost every category. And things got even more complicated when I started to get into rock and roll music. I must have changed my favorite band or recording artist like dozens of times in middle school. I was very firm that it was Kiss. No, Def Leppard. I've just discovered Quiet Riot. Oh, wait a minute, Judas Priest is pretty awesome. So, and it just kind of went on and on like that. I'm less obsessive now, but I do still have favorites in a lot of categories. My favorite food is buffalo wings. My favorite song is Sultans of Swing by Dire Straits. My favorite movie is A Mighty Wind. And my favorite TV show is Star Trek, The Next Generation. So it's probably no surprise that I have a favorite gospel. And what is my favorite gospel? Well, drum roll, please. It's the Gospel of Mark. And why, you ask? Well, it is it's the shortest gospel of the four. Now, there are four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These are all the sort of the versions of the story of Jesus' life that we have in the Bible. And it, like I said, my favorite is Mark because it's the shortest. And literally, you can read it start to finish in about 2 hours or less. It's got a really fast pace. There's not as much dialogue. There's less detail than the other gospels. And what detail there is really stands out. But really, what sets the pace even more than the shortness is the words that the author uses. Words like immediately or at once. He uses those kind of words all the time. And so as a result, Mark's gospel is all action. Jesus is always on the move. So the good news for me is that our second reading today is from the Gospel of Mark, as we just heard. And we're also given a big moment from Genesis in our first reading. So I'm excited and honored to spend some time today with both of these texts in our sermon, which I'm going to title, Sent into Lent. Now, it might be helpful to talk a little bit about the last word in that title, Lent, in case you're not familiar. So Lent is a 40-day season observed by some church denominations, including us Anglicans. It's a time when we take stock of who we are and reflect on how close or how far we are from being the people God made us to be. We pray and we reflect on what needs to change in us, and we ask God to help us make those changes. And sometimes there's sort of a self-discipline aspect to it. Maybe we give something up or we take something on, like We stop eating chocolate, or we give up social media, or maybe we memorize extra Bible verses or say extra prayers, extra readings, extra giving, extra exercise. And sometimes these disciplines are about sacrifice in response to what God has done for us. Sometimes they're more about replacing negative habits with positive ones that, you know, bring about a more godly kind of a life. So that's a bit about Lent. Now let's talk a little bit about our readings. Even if you haven't spent much time in church, you've probably heard of Noah's Ark. You know, the big boat and the old man and the flood and all the animals. Well, our first reading happens right after Noah and his sons leave the ark. And that story happens super early in the book of Genesis, which is the first book in the Bible. So we're talking way, way before Jesus. And in our second reading, well, we've fast-forwarded through all those years, and Jesus is just coming on the scene. Our reading begins on verse 9 of chapter 1, so we're just a paragraph in. And as you listen to Karen reading the reading today, those of you who have been joining us for the past several weeks, I wonder if you had a little bit of deja vu. Didn't it seem kind of familiar? Like, didn't we just hear about Jesus' baptism? Well, if you notice this, gold star for you. The first three verses from today were, in fact, the last three verses from January the 10th. So what were the architects of the lectionary thinking? Why is Mark 9 to 11, Mark 1, 9 to 11, twice in 6 weeks? Well, I think we get a bit of a clue to that in verse 12. So backing up, looking at verse 9, we have Jesus' baptism. And verse 10, we have the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And then verse 11, the voice from heaven says, "You are my Son, whom I love, and with you I am well pleased." Then, verse 12, we have, at once, see, there's that Mark thing again, the Spirit sent him into the wilderness. So the lectionary wants to make sure that we notice, and Mark wants us to make sure that we're aware that today's story about the temptation in the wilderness takes place immediately after Jesus' baptism. So it's sort of like previously on Star Trek The Next Generation at the start of an episode of a TV show. But before we go on from verse 12, I want us to take a look at one word in that verse, which is the word sent. It says, "At once the Spirit sent him into the wilderness." Now, if you read this story in Matthew and Luke, it's there as well, but they both use the word led. They say that the Spirit led him into the wilderness. Mark says sent. And sent, actually, in English, doesn't really do justice to the oomph that's baked into the original Greek here. It's more like driven out or expelled or ejected. The image that comes to my mind when I think about this is like a giant slingshot or maybe a human cannonball. The way I picture it, Jesus is still dripping from his baptism, and he's basking in the glow of that "you are my son" experience, and he's still digesting its implications. He probably hasn't even fully caught his breath yet, and then, boing, ready or not, here you come into the wilderness. So there's no time for that memory to fade. And then while he's there, Mark tells us that he's tempted by Satan. And you notice that the reading doesn't say a lot about that. There isn't much detail here in Mark. There is some detail in Matthew and Luke, but we're in Mark, so let's stick with Mark. And rather than focusing on the detail he leaves out, let's look at the details that are left in, because they must be important. So like I said before, Mark tells us that Jesus was tempted by Satan. And this word that's translated as tempted can also mean tested. I think Mark wants to emphasize that this was a real temptation for Jesus, that he was truly tempted, because it doesn't say that Satan tried to tempt him, it says that he tempted him. And if there were no chance of failure, well, it's not much of a test, is it? And Mark also talks about there being wild animals. I think it's important that we don't just kind of gloss over that. This isn't some sort of Snow White sing-along with birdies and bunnies. No, the Greek talks about or implies wild beasts. So we're talking hungry bears and prowling wolves and venomous snakes and scorpions. And we think about the wilderness. Don't think, you know, tropical rainforest or even Kananaskis country. This is a rocky, jagged desert. There's not much water. There's not much shade. Blistering hot days, bitterly cold nights. It's a scary, unpleasant place. And yet, Jesus spent 40 days in this brutal, desolate environment, surrounded by dangerous animals. How do you think he got through it? Well, verse 13 says that angels attended him, and I'm sure that helped, but it's a little tough for us to relate to. But we can relate to something else here. Let's go back to our slingshot for a minute. Jesus was hurled into the wilderness, still soaking wet, like I said before, with the words from heaven ringing in his ears, "You are my son." I think he clung to those words. And when the temptation or the heat or the cold or the animals were at their worst, he kept his focus on that experience and on his identity. "You are my son." I also think he prayed to his father to keep him safe, to give him strength to endure the challenge and pass the test. And I don't know about you, but I don't always remember to do that. I've never faced anything like Jesus did in this story, but I have my struggles. And a lot of times when things are at their darkest and most difficult, I fail my tests. I give up. I give in to anger, to fear, to temptation, despair. What I don't do often enough is lean into my identity, who I am and whose I am. I'm a beloved child of God and a temple of the Holy Spirit. I'm a member of the family of God. And when that identity will do me the most good, I'm least likely to remember it. And that's often just simply because I'm out of practice. And that's one of the reasons that we're sent into Lent. This season is an opportunity for us to recenter ourselves on our identity as children of God and build some muscle memory so when the hard times come, turn to God in prayer for help, for guidance, strength. That comes more naturally to us. So let me ask you, in what ways do you fail to lean into your identity as a child of God when the going gets tough? And what are you going to do this Lent to build some muscle memory to make that more natural? Let's move on. So as I mentioned before, Mark tells us that Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days. And as I also mentioned before, Lent is 40 days long. And that's not a coincidence. There's a tie in there. The number 40 is a big number in the Bible. It's often associated with a period of testing like we see here in Mark and as we see in the season of Lent. And some examples of the number in the Bible are the Israelites. Well, they wandered in the desert for 40 years before they entered the Promised Land. Elijah took a 40-day journey to Mount Horeb. Jonah warned Nineveh that in 40 days the city would be overthrown. And first but not least, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights in Noah's flood. And that brings us to our first reading. Like I said earlier, it happens right after Noah and his sons have left the ark. And we see that God makes a covenant promise that he'll never send another flood to destroy the earth. And he puts a rainbow in the sky as a reminder of his promise. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. That's a memorable scene, and it reminds me of a lot of mythology origin stories that you hear from around the world, and they end like this: and that's how the tiger got his stripes, and that's why it always rains in the summertime, and that's why bald guys are so smart. Well, maybe not the last one. The scene also, it feels even more mythological when you read this verse in the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible instead of our usual translation, which is the New International Version. In the NRSV, it says, "I have set my bow in the clouds." Not rainbow, bow. And that's actually a good literal translation here, because in the original Hebrew, this word is the same word that as the bow that archers use to fling arrows. The image here is that God has hung up his bow. He's made a covenant promise not to use violence against the whole world again, and he's hung up his bow as a symbol of that promise. I think that's a comforting and a beautiful image. I, for one, am grateful that God has hung up his bow. But I wonder if there's an important lesson in the fact that he ever took it down in the first place. Why did he do that again? Well, Genesis 6 says that he sent the flood because he was so offended, so grieved, so brokenhearted about our sinfulness that he decided to wipe humans off the face of the earth and start over with Noah's family. Now, there's a lot we can say about that from many angles, but the point that I want to focus on here is this simple one. Sin is a big deal to God. Now, we don't like to talk about sin much, do we? We downplay it. We relativize it. We sweep it under the rug, and we talk about it in vague conceptual terms. And we tell ourselves that it's not really a big deal. It doesn't hurt anyone. Well, make no mistake, folks. Our sin hurts God, partly because it hurts us and others more than we realize in the moment. Sin is a big deal for God, and it needs to be a big deal for us as well. And that's a big part of the reason that we're sent into Lent, to clean out the cobwebs of complacency and denial and take an unflinching look at our sin for our own good. The more we wrestle with the ugliness of our sin and the impact that it has on God, the more fully we'll connect with God and the sacrifice he made for us through Jesus. And this will help us to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength more fully. Emphasis on mind here. And the more accurately we understand our sin, the more fully we'll be able to surrender it to God, so God can deal with it on our behalf. So let me ask you, in what ways do you tend to take the idea of sin too lightly? And what are you going to do this Lent to help you take your sin more seriously so God can deal with it more fully? Okay, let's get back to our gospel reading. After Mark tells us about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, he gives us a quick summary of the start of Jesus' ministry, starting in verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Now, there's a lot packed in these two verses, and I'd love to talk more, but for today, let's just talk about the word repent. There's no coincidence that this verse is here as we start Lent. Repentance is another key theme of Lent. And I think our default understanding of repent is, a lot of times it's sort of tied up with regret. We think it means feeling really bad or saying we're sorry. And maybe we, even if we know that intellectually that's not what repentance is about, I think we often tend to function like that's what we think it means. And that's not at the heart of what the Bible means with this word. Here in Mark, we're in Greek, and the idea with this word is it's about changing your mind. That's what the Greek is all about. But I don't mean change your opinion, like intellectually, cerebrally. It's more like your mindset. Change your mindset so your thoughts and your behaviors will be affected as well. And then in Hebrew, if you're in the Old Testament, the word for repent is along the lines of to turn around or to return. And both of these pictures are helpful because neither of them is about our emotions. They're both about our decisions. We decide to change our mindset. We decide to turn around. Remorse, you know, it can be, or maybe should be sometimes, part of the package, but it's not the point. Repentance is not about guilt trips or wallowing in shame or self-loathing. It might be more about being delivered from guilt trips and shame and self-loathing. When we repent of a sinful behavior or a pattern, we don't just decide to do better and leave it at that. That's not going to get us anywhere. We have to work to change our mindset about it. So what we decide to do will bear fruit in the form of better thoughts and behaviors. And as we do that, we turn away from our sin and we turn towards God. It's often only in God's strength and with God's help that we can truly change our mindset. So we do like Jesus did when he was tested. We lean into who we are and whose we are. We turn around and face God. So I think another reason that we're sent into Lent is to repent of our wrong-headed ideas about repentance and get to work on what it's really about. So let me ask you, in what way does your definition of repentance need a reset? And what are you going to do between now and Easter to turn around and face the God who wants to help you change your mind? Lastly, I think it's worth noting that Jesus' time of testing wasn't just to see how tough he was, like some cosmic double dog dare. He was sent into the wilderness to prepare for his mission. Jesus took up the challenge, and he came out equipped and empowered to go into Galilee and proclaim the good news of God. Folks, we each have a role to play in that very same mission. And I'm convinced that we're all sent into Lent to prepare for it. How are you going to respond? Let's bow our heads. Lord God, we thank you for your incredible love for us, and we thank you for this season of Lent. Help us to make it count, Lord. Help us to lean into our identity as children of God, to build some muscle memory, so when the going gets tough, we turn to you as a first reaction rather than a last resort. Help us to confront our sins more directly so you can deal with them more fully. Help us to use this season to recenter our ideas about repentance so we turn away from our sins and turn toward you, Lord. Help us to truly change our mindsets so our repentance can bring about true and lasting change in us. God, you've sent us into this Lent to prepare us for the next stage in your mission for us. Help us to allow you to refine us this season so that we're ready to carry out that mission on your behalf, in your strength, and in your name. All this we ask in the precious, powerful, and holy name of Jesus. Amen.